Good evening, everybody. Welcome back to Modding Maimonides. Nice to see everyone. Nice to learn with you all. Hope you're all warm and safe and healthy. Not an easy thing to be during these times, but it's good to at least we can unite virtually. In our last class, we've been learning Shmona Prakim. We've been learning, which is literally translated 8 chapters. It's the Rambam's introduction to Mishnei Avot, the tractate of the forefathers, which deals with the ethical teachings of the sages. And the Rambam has an 8-chapter introduction. We're about to finish chapter 4 today, please God. I'd actually like to just sort of plug this work and why it's important. You know, I imagine those of us who were a little familiar with the Rambam probably heard about his great halachic work. And then in terms of the philosophical work, you might have heard of the Guide for the Perplexed, the Moreh HaNevuchim. That's the more well-known work of the Rambam. So you might be wondering, okay, why are we spending so much time on this little introduction to Pirkei Avot? So I'll tell you that as I've been learning through this, it's really a very valuable work on the Rambam, because a lot of the big ideas that the Rambam has all over the place, scattered throughout, are located here, and they're summarized relatively succinctly. Now, the Rambam, as you can see, writes a lot and a lot and a lot, and he goes on. But to read Guide for the Perplexed is very challenging. It's not an easy work. And hopefully we'll get a chance to study some of it, but you'll see it's very, very dense, and very philosophical and very abstract. And not that this is an easy work, but Shmona Prakim has a lot of the big ideas of the Rambam, but they're a lot more accessible, I find. So we'll talk about some of the big issues. Like soon in one of the coming chapters, we'll talk about free will. I know that's Paul's favorite topics. A lot of the big ideas the Rambam has, and they're a lot more succinct. So I hope I do appreciate the chance to learn through some of this with you. Paul, I haven't said anything yet. Did you want to add something?
Well, to whom is he addressing these works? Is he addressing it to the learned person or the average Joe? Like you said, that it's filled with so much. I mean, if the average person can't understand it, to whom is he addressing these
Well, that's a
words?
good question. I'm not sure. Moreh HaNevuchim is not addressed for the average person. He's actually very clear about that. Moreh HaNevuchim is addressed to someone who is trying to juggle the world of rationalist thought and the world of halacha and Torah philosophy. And it's someone who is deeply immersed in both worlds and is perplexed as to how to put the two together. The Rambam writes, if you're not one of those people and you're not learning in either of those disciplines, then you won't appreciate Moreh HaNevuchim. In terms of who he wrote this work 8 chapters for, I'm not sure. Maybe it was for the average person. I will tell you that, for instance, Yad HaChazakah, which is his great encyclopedic work on all of Jewish life, definitely was written for the average person, and it's much more accessible. It's much more accessible. So I think you're right. It did depend on the audience, and that's part of the reason that I find this very valuable. It seems to me this was written for a more mainstream audience. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's definitely a lot more accessible than Moreh HaNevuchim. So last week we were discussing, I tried to, I think, sort of shape some of what we've done until now. But what we were discussing was the Rambam sort of perspective on asceticism and taking on extra stringencies in the realm of fasting and not eating. And people like the Nazir who voluntarily, agree to abstain from drinking wine and the like for a certain period of time. And the Rambam was very critical of such people. He was very critical of people who took these measures. And what we showed, I think, last week was that more that it's not that the Rambam thinks you can never go beyond what's written explicitly in the text. That's clearly not so. Clearly, the Rambam thinks there are many things not explicitly written in the Torah that we should refrain from. And as we'll see in the next chapter, the Rambam thinks you should do everything l'shem shamayim. Everything should be for the purpose of heaven. So that if there's a specific action that's not for the purpose of heaven, even if it's not explicitly forbidden by the Torah, it's not eating pig, but it could still be something the Rambam would say you shouldn't do. What we argued last week was that the Rambam was specifically talking about his theme in this chapter, which is taking the middle path, that making sure all of our character traits are not on either extreme, the positive or the negative, that we're always looking for moderation, a balanced approach in all our character traits. And it's really the Rambam sort of emphasis on character that drives him toward this sort of intense opinion, this pretty radical opinion, which is to say that he thinks fasting and asceticism beyond that which the Torah actually prescribes is a form of an extreme that the Rambam thinks is inappropriate. So that's what we saw last week. But again, it doesn't mean to say that the Rambam thinks that the halacha is the floor and the ceiling. Indeed, there may be many things that are not directly prescribed halacha that the Rambam thinks we should and shouldn't do, but we need to make sure that we're never at an extreme. So we'll begin with that. Today, I'd like to use this as an opportunity to see how the Rambam learned the Torah, how the Rambam learned Tanakh. And while the Rambam doesn't have a line-by-line interpretation of the Bible, he does often, in his works, give his perspective on specific stories in the Bible. And today I want to focus, because the Rambam focuses on it, today I want to focus on the Rambam's perspective on the story of Me'meriva. Me'meriva is the story of Moshe Rabbeinu hitting the rock. And we'll see a bit of it further in detail. It's a cryptic story. It's a challenging story. So what I'd like to do is read that story with you, read the Rambam's perspective on it, and try to appreciate it in terms of the Rambam's thought in general. So before we do that, I'm going to share my screen now. I'd like to get back into the eight chapters itself, into where we were, and then we'll see what the Rambam says about the story that I just described. So here's the Rambam in the paragraph that we were up to. And the Rambam writes as follows. I hope it's clearly legible here. I'll read the English, although just for the purpose of making it more accessible, although the Hebrew is certainly worthwhile. Rambam says, from all that we have stated in this chapter, it is evident that it is man's duty to aim at performing acts that observe the proper meat, what the Rambam calls pulot hamumutzot, again and again, actions that are not to either extreme, and not to desist from them by going to one extreme or the other, except for the restoration of the soul's health, by having recourse to the opposite of that from which the soul is suffering. Right, so the Rambam says every once in a while you could go to one extreme if you find that you are deviating toward the other extreme. So just as he who acquainted with the science of medicine, upon noting the least sign of a change for the worse in his health, does not remain indifferent to it, but prevents the sickness from increasing to a degree that will require recourse to violent remedies. Rambam says if a person is physically sick, and we've seen this numerous times, the Rambam compares a deficiency in a person's character traits to a physical sickness. Because for the Rambam, again, if you don't have the appropriately calibrated character traits, and therefore which result in certain actions, then you're sick. So the Rambam says, just as someone who sees that they're slightly ill, there's something that's not working right, that they'll take some sort of remedy to make sure that that small sickness doesn't get worse. And just as when a man, feeling that one of his limbs has become affected, carefully nurses it, refraining from things that are injurious to it, and applying every remedy that will restore it to its healthy condition, or at least keep it from it getting worse, likewise, the moral man will constantly examine his characteristics, weigh his deeds, and daily investigate his psychic condition. And if at any time he finds his soul deviating to one extreme or another, he will immediately hasten to apply the proper remedy and not suffer an evil aptitude to acquire strength, as we have shown, by a constant repetition of the evil action which is occasioned. Meaning, the Rambam says, if a person who is living the right way, notices that they are not acting appropriately in a certain area, whatever area that is, in terms of eating, generosity, patience, as we'll see, if a person notices that they are off the appropriate track in any of those areas, what they must do immediately is to find a way to repair that. That is obviously not an easy thing to do, but it is something that we have to constantly tune to make sure that our character is resulting in the type of actions that lead one toward this golden mean and not toward any extreme. That's what the Rambam is asking from us. It's a constant maintenance of character. He is likewise bound to be mindful of his defects and constantly to endeavor to remedy them. As we have said above, for it is impossible for any man to be free from all faults. And the Rambam is saying here, listen, we all have defects. And I think this is just such a very basic but important message that it's not that you shouldn't expect any defects. People have defects. We have things that we are naturally disposed to, which are not ideal. Everybody has certain natural weaknesses, but that's okay. The problem is when you ignore them. And it takes a certain strength of character to look a person, well, for a person to look themselves in the mirror and for her to say, this, I have something that I need to improve. But the Rambam says that is what we need to do consistently. Philosophers tell us that it is most difficult and rare to find a man by whom his nature is endowed with every perfection, moral as well as mental. You don't find that. People aren't born perfect. And he says that's the philosophers. This, though, is expressed often in the prophetical books as well, in Nevi'im. And he gives you a few quotes from Nevi'im. He says, behold, in his servants, he put no trust. Hein ba'avadav lo yamin, and his angels he charged with folly. Everybody, even the angels, he says, his malachav, have some sort of iniquity, some sort of fault. Again, another quote. How can man be justified? This is from Tehillim, with God. Or how can he be pure, one that is born of a woman? People that are flesh and blood are not perfect. And Solomon says of mankind in general, for man, no man is so righteous upon earth, they should always do good and never sin. Right? So the Rambam is simply telling us, we all have defects, we all have things that we need to improve. We have to be mindful of them and try the best that we can to remedy them. And not to fall into the trap of repeating those actions which exacerbate our flaws rather than healing them. And to take certain actions which, instead of exacerbating the flaws, help to heal those flaws, right? And the Rambam, so as you described before, to deviate a little bit from the mean. If a person finds they don't think before they act, they might take, you know, that they're a little bit hasty in their decisions. They're a bit of impulsive. They might decide to specifically react a little bit slowly, to be very deliberate in the way that they act. And even though the Rambam would probably argue that you can't be too slow in making decisions, it might be healthy for a period of time to be particularly deliberate to repair that ill. Okay. And this is where the Rambam gets to Mei Meriva. And the Rambam is going to say that this story we're about to read together shows his point about the importance of character, the importance of not deviating to any extreme in any circumstance. So what we're going to do now is we're going to read this story in Bamidbar. It's in Parshat Chukat. I have it here in front of you. If you'd like to grab a Chumash, please do so. We're going to read the story. I'd like for you to tell me, in this story, in your opinion, I'd like you to answer two questions for me, okay? Question one is going to be, do you think that the Jewish people generally in this story, behaved in a way that was inappropriate, that was wrong, that was not right, that they are fully in the wrong here? That's question one. And question two, do you think that Moshe and Aharon reacted to the Jewish people generally appropriately in this scenario? These are my two questions as you read. Before we go further, does anyone want to read the story? Anyone want to hear Hebrew or English? It's just the Chumash, right? You know, I've heard myself talk so often already, you know? Anybody else want to give a shot at reading this in Bamidbar? Go for it, Ralph. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Go for it.
You want me to start?
Yeah, please.
The Israelites arrived in a body at the wilderness of Zin on the first new moon. and the people stayed at Kadesh. Miriam died there and was buried there. The community was without water, and they joined against Moses and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished at the instance of the Lord. Why have you brought the Lord's congregation into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die there? Why did you make us leave Egypt to bring us to this wretched place, a place with no grain or figs or vines or pomegranates? There's not even water to drink." Moses and Aaron came away from the congregation to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. The presence of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord.
Let's pause there for a second. By the way, if I had to get a voice to read the Torah, I would literally just record your voice. That was one of the most impressive dramatic readings I have ever heard in my life. So thank you so much for that. Okay, so hopefully I'm so into the story right now. I love that. So, given what we just read, these six beautifully read verses. How are the B'nai Yisrael doing over here? How would you rate their reaction to the circumstance? Are they very in the wrong? Not so in the wrong? You can understand where they're coming from. What are your thoughts?
Predictable.
Says predictable?
Predictable.
Okay, meaning?
Why were they brought out to a place with no water and no food and whatever?
Right? I hear you.
It's totally predictable that they would question that.
Good. After all they've been through, they're at a pretty low ebb.
What are you referring to?
Things they complained about before.
They're angry and they're ungrateful.
Angry and ungrateful. Okay. I mean, they're definitely angry. Can't deny that. The question is if there's any justification to that anger, but Joyce points out they're angry and ungrateful. Okay, so Joyce is on the, you know, I'm not going to argue here, by the way, that B'nai Yisrael were, you know, the greatest tzaddikim in the world in this chapter. The question is, to what degree? So I think Paul's on the side of saying, you know what? Like, God brought them into this desert, and there was no water. And that's understandable they'd be angry. Ralph says, after everything they've been through, it's understandable. Can you point to something that they just went through here?
This is Bamidbar. It isn't Shmot.
That's going to be a really important point. It is Bamidbar. And why is that significant, Ralph?
Because they've been through all this before.
Yeah, well, that's true. That's true. We may contrast this from other ways they've reacted.
Also, the question is, who actually is doing the complaining? Is it the old generation or the new one?
Because they're on the verge of
crossing over into the promised land.
Yes, they're on the verge of crossing into the promised land. Very important. I think a little bit later, I'd like to prove that. And I'd like to zone in on some of these complaints here. But to Ralph's point, this is the 40th year in the desert. They've been there for 40 years. They're supposed to enter Eretz Yisrael. It's the second generation of Jews that have left Egypt, as we understand. And by the way, I just want to mention one other thing that you said. I'll go into a little bit more deeply in just a bit. But what just happened? What did you first read first? What's the first thing that happens when they get there?
Miriam died.
Oh, Miriam,
that must have been a big. No,
Miriam,
not Miriam.
Miriam was the right water.
Baruch Hashem, she's just fine.
She gave them water.
Say again.
Miriam gave them water.
Right. So that's how Chazal see this. They associate Miriam with the water because just as Miriam dies, they don't have water. Right. But that just in and of itself is probably very disheartening, isn't it? Miriam died. They go to this place, Miriam dies, there's no water. Not a great situation, although maybe, you know, this isn't the first time this has happened. It's happened before. God always seems to, you know, take water out of us somewhere. Again, it's going to be a rock. Okay, so that's the first part.
It's a pretty strong...
Ralph, do you want to finish for us? Is that okay?
No, can I just say one more thing?
Yeah, sure. Go for it, Joyce.
It's a pretty strong statement to say that We should have died. We'd be better off dead. I mean, that's...
Well, let's look at the statement. Yeah. If only we had perished, our brothers perished, instance of the Lord. What does that refer to? Do you know? In Bamidbar. If you know the Sefer Bamidbar, they say, if only the words in Hebrew are, Lu vayar va'am Moshe, vayomru limor, v'lu gavanu b'gva'achin l'fnei Adonai. Right? The nation quarrels with Moshe, and they say, how would it only that we would have died when our brothers died in front of the Lord? Which brothers are they referring to?
Egyptian.
The Egyptians? No, I don't think
no,
so.
No, first no, generation.
No. Ah, good. The first generation, that's a good, meaning the first generation of
the Egypt, people who left Egypt. Right.
Right. So again, certainly not a great line. But you can understand, then this is back to Ralph's point. They've been through a lot here, right? they lost the whole generation of Jews. Yes, I know it's Daniel, but I know it's not Daniel.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay. No problem. Go for it. Go for it, Gail. Sorry. So when, I'm just joking with you.
The other thing is they're still eating manna. They're still getting their daily allotment from heaven.
Okay, so they should be more grateful for that. Not I guess the water regular though, food yet. Right. What are you going to say, Gail? Go for it.
I wasn't sure who they could be thinking of either with this. Died at the instant of the Lord. I mean, I don't know. Is this right after Korach?
Well, it is after Korach, yeah.
So, I mean, because like, that's the instant. For me, that's the instant. I mean, like...
Yeah, you know, yeah. Maybe they're referring to Korach, although that was a long time ago, but maybe they're referring to people like Korach and those who are with him. So the point is, they're saying, like, you know, not a great line. But they've been through a lot. Now, let me focus on one more thing. How do you read verse number 4 here? It says, why have you brought the Lord's congregation into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die there? What are they complaining about at this point? What's their question to God?
Where's the water?
Where's the water? Good.
Why are we here?
Why are we here? Where's here?
Here in the
here desert. Is not there. That's the point. Here is not there. They want to
where's
get there.
Where's there, though? Where's there? Where's
the
there?
The promised land.
Yes, the Holy Land.
Yeah, where are we going? You know, it's
exactly. Now. And this is I think it's a pretty compelling point. And we just celebrated Tu B'Shvat, right? So maybe I'm hoping you'll be able to see this pretty clearly. At first glance, you could say maybe they're just complaining and fetching again, right? They're complaining, they're fetching. And, you know, they do this again and again. Now, we just read in the last week's Parasha, actually, a very similar story. And I would actually challenge you to look at these two stories and compare and contrast them. This is called Meriva. There's another place called Masa'o Meriva, the very beginning of their journey. So much so that some try to say they're the same story. It's clearly not. They're at different points in history, different places. But in that story that we read this past week's Parsha and Bishalach, and often, what do the Jews say? They say, why did you what? Why did you take us out of
Egypt?
Yeah.
Now that seems to be, you know what? This whole thing is worthless. That's what they're saying there. Like, we might as well have just stayed in Egypt. This is the whole thing is crazy. Is that what they're saying here? I would argue no. I would argue that it's not that why did you take us out of Egypt generally, but why did you take us to this wretched place? And look what they say. Why did you make us to leave Egypt to bring us this wretched place, a place with no?
Food.
Rain, food. But what kind of food? Rain, figs, vines, and pomegranates, or even water to drink. Why mention those specific things?
Because this is what's promised in the promised land.
Yeah. Where do you recognize those fruits from?
Sure. From Tu B'Shvat.
Yeah, Shabbat. We did celebrate Tu B'Shvat, right? Shabbat Aminim. And I have to give a credit to, I heard this from Rabbi Muscat, who's the rabbi of the Young Israel of Oceanside in New York. I forget once you're here, just pretty randomly about this, and he made this point. They're not complaining, why did you take us out of Egypt? They're complaining, why is this taking so long? We've been here. It's the 40th year in the desert. We've been through so much and had so much tragedy, and we're still here in the desert. What is going on? Now, you have to say it's the greatest complaint in the world. I'm not advocating for that. But I think it's maybe a bit different than the previous complaint. Okay. Now let's look at the second half of this story. The second half is where Lord talks, God speaks to Moses and gives the instruction. Something goes wrong, and then Moshe and Aaron are punched. So let's take a look at this. Anybody want to volunteer to read this for me? I mean, I'd love to hear Ralph again, but I want to spread the wealth.
I vote for Ralph.
Okay, Ralph. If you're up for it, I think it's the audience's request.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You and your brother Aaron, take the rod and assemble the community. And before their very eyes, order the rock to yield its water. Thus you shall produce water for them from the rock and provide drink for the congregation and their beasts." Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron assembled the congregation in front of the rock, and he said to them, "Listen, you rebels, shall we get water for you out of this rock?" And Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Out came copious water, and the community and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to affirm my sanctity in the sight of the Israelite people, therefore you shall not lead this congregation into the land that I have given them. Those are the waters of Meribah," meaning that the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, through which he affirmed his sanctity.
Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Bravo. So, my friends, what grade Moshe and Aaron for me, on our level, obviously. But how did Moshe and Aaron do here? Clearly, Hashem is not happy about something. What's your guess about what that might be? What did they do wrong?
He struck the rock instead of speaking to it.
That's a famous one, right?
Yep.
Where does that come from? Where does that explanation come from? Any guess? Any big rabbis? Or?
And before there, it's order the rock. Order right. The rock so, is so to that, say something.
So that's a good point. So let me that is a very liberal translation, I will say, in the sense that that's really being creative. It says speak to the rock, to their eyes. Order the rock to yield its water. That's not an exact translation. So Joyce quotes one of the explanations of Chazal. Rashi is what I was looking for. That's Rashi's preferred explanation here, where Rashi says, you know, if he would have said, "Speak to the rock," then the Jewish people would have realized, sorry, if Moses would have spoken to the rock and the rock would have followed its instructions, so then the Jews would have realized if a rock will follow the instructions from God, we certainly shall follow instructions from God as well. And he hit it, so that didn't happen. Right? That's one explanation. It's a famous explanation. It's probably, if you learned this in grade school, probably what you were taught. Anybody have a problem with that explanation, by the way?
It didn't say don't hit the rock.
Good. Any indication
that
you
order the rock?
It?
So if you order the rock, one way you order the rock is you whack it.
Right.
He just says, like the God. No, just like the Boston Red Sox are going to get whacked this year.
Oh,
right?
Wow.
That's below the belt. That's below the belt.
That was too much.
Especially since the Patriots blew it this week.
But Paul's point is a good one, I believe. It said to take the rod. He says, what was he supposed to do with it? Just for fun? What is the use of taking the mate to talk? So that's the one explanation. There's another good question. Go for it, Ralph.
All he ever did with the rod was to hold it out. In all the other times,
he didn't have to hit it. To okay. Use it.
And he is doing something that he was never told to do.
Rabbi Bergman.
Yes.
Rabbi Bergman.
Yeah, we'll take Charlie and we'll take Gail. Go for it.
In the Hebrew, it says, you shall speak to the rock. It says it in the Hebrew. Bidibartem el hasela.
It does say that. True.
It doesn't say order the rock. It says speak to the rock.
It's not a very good translation, Charlie. I'm not respect the Koran Jerusalem translation. If you'd like to write a letter to the author, you know, I think that'd be great.
But here we are. We're talking about ordering it, if you hold up the rod.
And it's done.
I think the Korans being a little bit cuter because when you talk to rocks, it's a little bit weird. What's going on? So they're saying it's.
Can I say just one thing?
Yeah, of course.
When Moses and Aaron were in Egypt, right? They were doing things that seemed, you know, pretty magical, but yet the Egyptians were able to duplicate it.
Okay.
Now because Moshe hit the rock, the Jewish people could think that, you know, that's no big deal because the Egyptian magicians could have done the same thing.
Interesting. Okay, so it's more, so here's my question. Is it really more impressive to bring water out of a rock after speaking to it than to bring water out of a rock after hitting it? Maybe a little bit. Like, that's the other big question on this explanation. I get, that's a very famous one. But frankly, if I was in the desert, right, and Paul walked up to a rock, took his stick, and hit the rock, and out came a spring of flowing water.
Baruch, you know, Hashem.
I would say, Baruch Hashem. Paul along more often, right? Like, that would be pretty impressive. And I wouldn't be like, you know what, Paul, next time I want you to talk to the rock and then bring out the water, right? Like, that's not, I don't know. Like, that is a question that many ask on this. Any other ideas about what might have gone wrong here? Yes, go for it, Gail. Yes, I was in the podium before. Yeah.
He lost his temper.
Okay. How do you see he lost his temper?
I'm not saying it wasn't justified. I'm not saying there weren't a lot of.
Well, do you think? So interesting.
But we never saw before Moshe losing his temper.
So that's debatable. I don't know if he never lost temper before. He gets pretty angry pretty often, actually.
Oh, no.
I do say so myself on my level. Moshe gets
the
pretty
angry. People
like,
have pushed him to the limit many times.
Yes, they pushed him many times.
He wanted to back off and go away.
But has he ever called them a name like rebels?
Okay, right. So listen, you rebels. Ooh, name calling. No, it's really a good point. He called them a name. And you use the word justified. I wonder, and I think this is so relevant in today's way we talk to people and disagree with people. Is it ever justified? I don't know. Is that sort of reaction ever justified? Another question to ask. So Gail is arguing that the problem was the losing of the temper.
But there's many forms of leadership.
Okay, good.
There's a form of leadership is to be strict, is to call out people, to put down people. Another one may be to cajole people, to get them, to persuade them to your point of view. This was one part of leadership. It wasn't wrong. It was just different.
So here's the question. I hear you. And that is Moses's form of leadership. Moses is one to, like, you better listen. Like, that's, you know, like, after the golden calf, Moses burns the golden calf, takes the ashes, and feeds those who served it, right? Moshe, as described as Yikob Adin HaTzahar, right? I'm gonna force you. I'll often. If you don't, like, Moshe's a tough leader, for sure. That being said, it's worth recognizing if in this context, his reaction was appropriate. And frankly, Paul, as somebody who was pretty defensive of the Jewish people before, given that this is predictable, you know, I wonder whether you would have thought this is actually justified. Now, you might say, and I think Paul is saying, okay, so what's the big deal if he calls them a name every once in a while? You know what? Maybe they deserved it. So this is where I want to bring the Rambam in, because this is the Rambam sharing. We're running out of time. So let's see what the Rambam says here. The Rambam is going to take Gail's side on this one. And it's in this same chapter we just read. And it's about, because what the Rambam is so focused on here is character. Character. And particularly a leader's character. And I'll just say, you know, there's a question that sometimes comes up in politics nowadays as to the importance of character, right? And, you know, how much should I focus on a particular candidate's character and the way they conduct themselves, etc. Or in terms of the way I think about them, or is it just about their political viewpoints and on the issues? Like, what did they say about X, Y, and Z? And I think the Rambam is very, very particular about character, specifically in leaders, as you'll see from this. So I'm just going to read it in English. And I think you'll see the Rambam says that what Moshe did wrong here is he lost his temper. He lost his temper, and he was angry to the extreme in a way that was not appropriate for someone of his stature. Take a look here. You know also that God said to our teacher Moses, the master of former and later ages, right? Adon HaRishonim VaAcharonim, the great Moses, because you have not, this is not a great translation here, so I'm just going to read the, I'm going to read the Hebrew here. Yanet lo amanta bilakishini, because you have not believed in me to sanctify me. Sanctity means is clearly a typo. Because you rebelled against my order at the waters of Meribah. Because you did not sanctify me. Again and again. By the way, read the Torah. God says this again and again and again to Moses. I'm not going to let you go into the land of Israel, because at the waters of Meribah, you failed to sanctify me. All this God said, although the sin of Moses consisted merely in that he departed from the moral mean of patience to the extreme of wrath. That was the sin. The sin was, there's a mean, and this is to Paul's point. It doesn't mean a leader is supposed to be a pushover. Leader shouldn't be a pushover. A leader shouldn't allow people who are doing the wrong thing to let them go and let them get by without any sort of rebuke. But there's an extreme. There's an extreme of wrath. And that's what Moses did here. How do we see that? Insofar as he exclaimed, and this is Gail's point, hear now, ye rebels, etc. He yelled at them. He called them a name. You're going to say, okay, he lost his temper a bit. No, says the Rambam. That was a character flaw. That was going to an extreme. Yet for this God found fault with him, that such a man as he should show anger in the presence of the entire community of Israel, where wrath is unbecoming. This was a profanation, a chilul Hashem, of God's name, because men imitated the words and the conduct of Moses, hoping thereby to attain temporal and eternal happiness. Right? It's not just that he got angry and lost his temper and went to an extreme on this wavelength of patience on one end and, you know, being meek on one end and being angry at the other. It's not just that, but he did it in front of everyone. And that's the Chilul Hashem. The greatest Chilul Hashem is when somebody of Moshe's stature demonstrates inappropriate character, a flaw to this degree, to the degree of wrath. And he says, the Rambam says, the Jewish people imagine you're in the presence of Moses, the greatest prophet ever. And it's a fact, one of the Rambam's 13 principles is that there will never be another prophet as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. And you're in this man's presence. And then you see him acting this way. And they wanted to imitate the way that Moshe acted to achieve eternal greatness. He was the role model. How could he then allow his wrath free play, since it is a pernicious characteristic, arising, as we have shown, from an evil psychic condition? There must be some internal flaw. The divine words, you Israel have rebelled against me, are, however, to be explained as follows. So now he has a question, right? Because when it says that Moshe rebelled against God, in what sense did he rebel against him? I think Israel is wrong. Moshe was not speaking to an ignorant and vicious people, but to an assembly, the most significant of whose women, as the sages put it, were on a plane with Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, right? Chazal say, even the Shivcha, even the maidservant, the humble maidservant, saw God. This was not any people. So when Moses said or did anything, they subjected his words or actions to the most searching examination, and that's the rebelling against me. Therefore, when they saw that he waxed wrathful, and he got angry, they said, he has no moral imperfection. And did he not know that God is angry with us for demanding water? And that we have stirred up the wrath of God? He would not have been angry with us. So it's three things he's pointing out here. One, he got angry. Two, he got angry in the presence of people who look up to him as a leader. Three, based on their anger, and this is the quote-unquote rebellion against God, or merisempi, literally making God's mouth bitter, based on Moses' anger, they said, if Moses is angry with God angry, it must be God is angry at us. That it must be. Moses would not have gotten angry unless Hashem was angry with our request. And he makes the following point. However, we do not find that when God spoke to Moses about this matter, he was angry. It doesn't say that God got angry. Whatever you think of the Israelites' complaints of why'd you take us out of Egypt to bring us to this desert, would only we have died in the desert with our brothers? You might not like that complaint. But God doesn't get angry at them. There is no such pasuk saying, and God got angry. It doesn't happen. In fact, the opposite. On the contrary, he said, take the staff and give drink to the congregation of their cattle. Rav Hanan Samit, who's a, and I'll make a few more of his points here, in just a couple of moments. Rav Hanan Samit is a very well-known contemporary teacher of Tanakh, brilliant essays on the Torah. He has a few books called the Yunim Parsha Shavua. They're also available online. You can look at his videos online. Though they're in a difficult Hebrew, but his ideas are fascinating. He makes one point in terms of this phrase. God says, take the staff and give drink to the congregation of their cattle. He's telling Moses to feed them, to give them drink, almost like a child feeding their children. He contrasts this with the story in last week's Parsha. In last week's Parsha, Hashem does get angry, and Hashem says to Moses, take the staff, hit the rock, and then the people will drink. B'shata'am, and then they will drink. It's a subtle point, but here he's not even saying that. You're going to feed them. You're going to give them drink. Hishkita is hitfil. You will cause them to drink. And then he concludes, we have indeed digressed from the subject of this chapter, but I hope, satisfactorily solved one of the most difficult passages of Scripture concerning which there has been much arguing, and this is true historically. Some have said about this parsha, it's an interesting, Shadal, who is a more modern commentator in the 1800s, Shadal said, you know, Moses did one thing wrong, right? Whatever it was, we're not sure. But it's so subtle and so unclear that there are like 100 explanations as to what he did wrong. So all of the commentators over the centuries now invented 100 different sins that Moses did wrong because of the fact that each of the explanations is not so satisfactory, even though ultimately maybe he did one thing wrong. So Rambam saying everybody takes a stab at this to figure out what was Moses' sin, and I am telling you this is it. Let what others have said be compared with our opinion, the truth will surely prevail. And that's the Rambam's treatment of this, right?
But I thought you said no person was perfect.
Okay, so that doesn't, okay, good. What no man is perfect doesn't, so first of all, no man is perfect doesn't mean that we're not punished for our sins, right? It means that none of us should assume that we don't have any more areas to grow. Now, you know, we have to do tshuva. We have to try our best to repair ourselves. Now, I think I would argue also here that Moshe was judged very harshly. And that
would
might
argue
be true.
Would you argue the punishment fit the crime?
That's an interesting point. So to that point, here's what I'll say. And Rav Hanan said makes this point too. I think it's very good. Which is to say, and here's where I'm going to make another point. Because I actually think Rav Hanan Salman argues this is a good read of the situation. And I think it is it, because the evidence for the others is very sparing. I'll mention a few other explanations. Joyce mentioned the hitting the rock and says, being hit into the rock, some harp on the fact that he hit it twice. Maybe he was only supposed to hit it once. Some say he hit the wrong rock. Okay, like we're really pulling straws over here, right? So, but what we do know is he said Shemuna Hamorim. And there is no evidence to the fact that Moshe actually, their God was actually angry with them. Now, the Ramban doesn't like this. But let me answer your point, Paul. And then I'll tell you the Ramban, I think the response to it. The Rav Hanan Salman argues as follows. Maybe it's not as much a punishment, just, oh, you're bad, and therefore I'm punishing you, as much as Hashem was realizing Moshe was not the appropriate person to lead this generation of Jews into the promised land. Moses was of the past generation of Jews who had a certain sort of approach and a certain set of expectations. And this group of Jews had a different perspective with a different outlook. And Moshe did not connect to them. And therefore, God decided, give me a second to prove it, make his argument. But I think you see some of it. Paul, you yourself said that you can potentially understand where the Jews are coming from here. And if we argue that what the Jewish people are saying is simply, we've been waiting for so long, it's time to go into the desert. Not into the desert, into Eretz Israel. We want to go into the promised land. Think about this for a second. And I'm just going to make one more point here. What was the sin of the previous generation? Ultimately, what was their downfall? When did God say, that's it, you're going to die out in the desert? What was their problem?
they listened to the spies who told them that the promised land was not, they wouldn't be able to conquer it.
That's exactly it. Their sin was not wanting to go into the promised land. Now, you could argue that the complaint was exaggerated and they shouldn't have said what they did and they should have had faith in God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not going to argue with you. But that being said, you shouldn't equate, I think we make a mistake equating this complaint of we've been in the desert for so long, we're hungry, we're thirsty, people have died, why aren't we in Eretz Yisrael already? To which Hashem himself comes in his cloud of glory and immediately after revealing himself says, give them water to drink in his mercy, right? That sort of approach is different than simply the complaint of the generation that said, forget about all this. I don't even want to bother. Why'd you bring us here? And why we don't even want to go to the promised land ultimately, right? So Rohan Salman, take it or leave it, but I think it's a compelling argument. It says here, it's not as much that Moshe sinned and that Moshe, but, and this Parsha, Moshe, Aharon, and Miriam, Miriam passed away, and Moshe and Aharon are essentially condemned to not enter Eretz Yisrael. It's that generation of leadership that Hashem is deciding isn't going to be the generation of leadership that ultimately leads the Jews into the promised land. So it's not necessarily just a punishment, but also a consequence of the fact that they weren't people for the job. So now let me just close. I'll take your points afterward if you don't mind. I want to reach you the Ramban. I think based on what we just said, you'll see his Ramban disagrees with Ramban, as he is wont to do. That's a common thing that the Ramban does all. So Ramban says it's not true. Moses was not wrong for getting angry at them. That's not the point. He thinks Rabbeinu Hananel is right. He thinks that Rabbeinu Hananel's approach is I'm trying to remember what exactly it was. I think that it's that he hit it twice, if I'm not mistaken. He wasn't supposed to hit it twice. That shows he lost his patience. Whatever, be that as it may, Ramban does not like Ramban. And he says, the whole thing's crazy, right? I should have, I'm going to start from reading the English here. Besides, it is impossible to suggest, as Rambam does, that God was not very angry with them for their strife with Moses. For throughout all their previous trials in the wilderness, their greatest sin was when they said, wherefore has you brought us out from Egypt? Why'd you take us out of Mitzrayim? That's always their sin. And they preferred to be slaves to their enemies doing rigorous work rather than be God's people like the son of his servant's father. Thus, scripture says, because you have rejected the eternal who is among you and had troubled him with weeping, saying, why now came we forth from Egypt? By the way, what's he quoting from there? Is he quoting from this parsha? He's quoting from the story of the Miraglin. That's what he's quoting from. So let's keep that in mind. On the first occasion, they said even less than this, namely, and this is from the story in Shemot, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And yet there was great divine wrath against them. And it was considered a great sin, just as it is said. And the name of the place was called Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel. And here it says expressly, these are the waters of Meribah strife where the children of Israel strove with the eternal. Thus, scripture here emphasizes the people's sin consisted of striving with the eternal or arguing with God. And this is not so according to Maimonides' explanation. As Rabban continues, what greater transgression can there be than this? Woe unto him that argues with his maker. And Moshe said, also the eternal was angry with me for your sakes. Moshe blames it all on them. If you look into Varim, God got angry at me because of you, etc., etc. But according to the explanation of the rabbi, they did not commit any transgression and sin at all in this whole affair, right? Rabban says it's not true. They sin. They said, how could you take us out of Egypt? That's the worst thing. They're rebelling against God. They deserve what they had coming. It was all their fault. So that can't be the sin. So let me ask you just to close. Who here likes Rabban's argument? And who here sides with the Rambam, with Maimonides? Rabban is saying, you see, throughout their sojourn in the desert, they always complain. Why'd you take us out of Egypt?
But Rambam is using a different generation as examples. That's not fair.
Yes.
We don't know, because we haven't read it, what led Moshe to go off the rails at this point. What happened before that produce this response from him?
That's a separate point. Maybe Miriam passing away could have affected him. But I think Ralph's point is the key, and we're going to have to close here. All of the Ramban's proofs are from Shemot, are from the first generation of Jews getting angry at God. Because what does he say? They always say, Lama Heli Tunami Mitzrayim. But when they say that, in Shemot, they're saying, why'd you bring us out all together? As we try to prove, in this instance, they're not saying that. They're saying, we want to go to Eretz Yisrael already. And there's a different situation. They've been there for 40 years, and they've been waiting, and people have passed away, and they're frustrated. So the Rambams, and I'm not even sure the Rambam thinks they did nothing wrong. Does the Rambam say they did nothing wrong? All he says is that God didn't get angry with them. That's what he says. So I think the Rambam is pretty compelling here. That the Rambam is saying, contrasting these two generations, you don't find that God got especially angry at them here. In fact, he goes out of his way to feed them and to give them the water. That's his reaction to their complaint. And yet Moses lost his temper, disparaged them in public and set this inappropriate example, right? And made them think God was particularly angry at their request when there is no evidence that he was. And that was his sin. Again, maybe not the most egregious of sins, but this is Moshe Rabbeinu. And I think it's a very compelling read of the story, as also about Hanan Salmon argues. But what I think you do see here is, again, the emphasis the Rambam has on character. The big sin was that Moshe was out of character, that he went to the extreme of anger inappropriately, as opposed to the medium of patience. And for that character flaw, for that demonstration of a flaw of his character and the behavior that it produced, Rambam argues that someone of Moshe's stature lost out on his greatest dream of entering the Holy Land. So I hope then, and then the next paragraph will hopefully be next week. But if a person does perfect their character and continue to work on it, Rambam argues, that is when they can forge a deep and meaningful connection with God. So I hope then we can learn from both the children of Israel, God and Moshe, to be patient with people. Because that's what you see. That anger for the Rambam is a very, very, very problematic response. And that to lose one's temper and to start disparaging someone else, even if they're not totally perfect, is a very questionable response, especially for a leader. So that we should all work to have patience and cultivate our character traits so that we may be like the Rambam's perfect golden mean. And we continue to work on ourselves to try to correct all the little deficiencies that we have so that we can continue to grow and get closer to God. I'm going to pause here. Thanks, everybody. Looking forward to learning with you next week.